know that God is within us, so we are not afraid to go to battle. Praise must be an integral part of a Christian's life and his warfare. It's a lifestyle of praise. It's an expression of faith, an outward expression of an inward admiration. And there's some reasons why we need to pray. Now, there's 7 Hebrew words for praise, and we usually get stuck on one, and we never get to the other. And tawada is to extend your hand. You've heard me say, lift up your hand. Now, you don't know what you're receiving. I mean, I might be putting stones in your hand. God, but because of your faith in God, you lift up your hands, and it's an expectation to receive what you can't even see. That's to tawada. Okay? In deliverance for that which you have not yet received, but is promised in the Word of God. So you raise your hands to receive, and you have faith in God. The strongest form of faith is to tawada. That's the strongest form of faith, because you're saying, I receive, Lord. I receive it by faith, that which you're giving me. It's an act of faith beyond which God moves to bring deliverance. Yada is to worship with extended hand as I'm throwing a stone. That's to yada. Hallel is to boast or celebrate, to be excited about God. Zema is to pluck the strings, which we hear when they're up here. Barak is to kneel. You know, in the traditional church, they know more about Barak than we do. Very seldom do we actually get on our knees. You must remember that. So that if the Holy Spirit prompts you, then get on your knees. You don't have to sit in your seat because everybody's sitting in your seat. If there's a time of worship, get on your knees if you want to get on your knees. Tehillah is to sing our excited boastings of the Lord. And Shabbat is to shout out and address in a loud tone. Agreement brings boldness. Oh, to lift our hands in adoration and praise to God, yet refuse to reach out our hands in evangelism for God, is nothing but empty hypocrisy. So if you stand like this and you want to praise God, but you will not reach out and take the gospel to anybody or lead anybody to the Lord or pray for anybody, you are a hypocrite. Matthew 4, verse 10. Agreement brings boldness. To agree means to make one mind, to be in symphony. It's like you're making, it's an orchestra, it's coming together. You've got to ask the Lord for the right person to stand, because, you see, if that person hasn't got one mind and one spirit, there won't be an agreement. Fasting, 35 recorded Bible fasts, we've mentioned a bit about it. It can be said as a softening up process, not to soften God up, okay? Fasting doesn't affect God. It doesn't release a tight fist. It will strengthen the intercessor to maintain pressure until the enemy is compelled to loose his grasp of the captive. It is a voluntary denial of normal functions for the sake of intense spiritual activity. It's a sign of our seriousness and intensity. Fasting cannot replace repentance. There must be proof of our repentance. There must be fruit of it. Fasting humbles the soul before God. It chastens the soul and crucifies the appetite and denies them so that we give time to pray. If you fast and do not pray, then you're also a hypocrite. You're just trying to lose weight and going on a type of diet. You need to fast and pray. So if you skip a meal, you're meant to be praying. There are no set rules, and it's determined by the individual's needs and desires. So nobody can tell you how long to fast unless the leader would come and say, I feel God has told us that we need to have a 5-day fast or a 3-day fast. Now, those of you who are hearing from God and feel that you need to join us, you are welcome to join the fast. But you, nobody can compel you. Nobody can force you to do it. So, you know, you've got to hear from God, because there's some people that it will mean nothing if they go without food because they're not there to be able to pray. Now, there's some reasons when you should fast. And then there are types of fast that you can go on. Now we look at weeping. Weeping plays a unique role in spiritual breakthrough, and that's why we have the boxes of tissues, and when all fails, get the serviette out the kitchen. Okay? Spirits of brokenness will lead to a spirit of rejoicing. And now we've cried many tears this week, and when we come to the end of these 2 lectures and we've come to the end of the intercession, we are going to rejoice. Okay? A real obstacle. We're really going to praise God. We're really going to dance before the Lord, and we're going to be liberated to really praise God for what He's done this week. And I must commend you for coming each evening. I know how tired you are, because I know how tired I am. And so I just praise God that you've stuck it out. You've gone all the way. You've walked all the way through it, and God will honor your obedience. Now, pastors are afraid of weeping, generally speaking, okay? I mean, I noticed there was a box of tissues in the front when I arrived, and they didn't know about the tissues, okay? So I see that there must be times where there's weeping in this place. But most pastors are scared when people start to cry. They don't quite know what they must do. So they usually call the wife or somebody to come along, you know, to sort it out. Okay. If we compromise with sin, we will lose our discernment. So there must come a place where anybody in leadership must know that they're going to be addressing sin all the time. From the pulpit, they need to be preaching about what sin is. They need to be preaching convicting sermons that people will realize, my God, I am so unholy, I am so filthy, as I see your holiness. That they would want to repent, that they would see the need to just bawl their heads off because they realize where they failed God. Now Eli, in 1 Samuel 2 verse 12, had rebellious sons. The sons of Eli, 1 Samuel 2 verse 12, the sons of Eli were worthless and wicked in their nature. They were base and unteachable, for they held the truth in unrighteousness and incurred God's wrath and judgment. They ministered holy things, but did it out of corrupt hearts. Romans 8 verse 4. Eli knew about the rebellion. He knew what his sons were doing. They were entertaining the prostitutes. And Eli knew and ignored it. All leadership should confront and deal with sin in the church. There must be grief over sin and compromise and no compromise, not lip service to holiness as fear of offending people. It's just not worth it. If you offend the biggest tither in the church, we'll let him go with his money. It's not worth it. You'd rather trust God for the finance. Let the Holy Spirit convict as the true word of God is preached, warning people of divine retribution and judgment. And Eli lost his discernment because of that sin, because we are told that he went blind. He could not even see. We really want discernment more than anything else in the body of Christ at this time. So don't be afraid of the weeping. And there's some examples of tears. Now we look at the laughter and the joy. Joy does not depend on activities as entertainment does. So you can have joy with nothing happening around you. But if you have this happiness and you've been entertained, then you'll laugh and be happy because of what's going on around you. Okay? Entertainment is the Christian substitute for joy. And it's creeping into the church that instead of people really coming into the presence of God and hearing the word of God, entertainment is being included into the preaching. Lots of funny little jokes, you know, telling stories, get the people to laugh every 5 minutes, try and be real clowns. Entertain the people. Don't give them the true word of God. Now, you know that a joke here and there just breaks the tension and just makes you feel a little bit, because it goes on and on and on. But when it becomes something to entertain you, well, I don't know. Joy, in its most beautiful expression, grows out of a relationship. You will experience the joy when you know Jesus. You have joy when you're with your husband or your wife because of your relationship. Each victory over the devil is ground for rejoicing. That's why we're going to really rejoice. Yet as glorious as these victories are, they are not the primary cause for rejoicing. So we're not rejoicing just because of what we've kicked the devil in the teeth and we've got rid of a whole lot of demons. We must rejoice because we are children of God. That is why we rejoice. Before, during, and after a time of deliverance, it is good to rejoice in the Lord and praise Him that we are His children, our names are recorded in heaven. Joy may be accompanied by dancing, and the Christian dance proclaims a theology with 3 steps forward and 1 back, without you realizing it. You're actually speaking about the Trinity. To laugh in the biblical sense is to mock, to play, or to scorn at the devil's plans. Joy is an effective weapon. When filled with the Holy Spirit, people will dance before the Lord, even as King David did. Acts of spontaneity inspired by God, not choreographed dancing. If the Spirit gives life to something, it is proper and in order, but if it's in the flesh, but if the flesh gives its life, it is improper and becomes sensual. And then you get the hip. Okay? Because like you'll see it in the disco. Women are more guilty of this one. They begin to move sensually, and there can be men that have not been delivered who will actually begin to gain pleasure by watching the woman move. So watch the way you move when the praise and the worship starts. Take note of what you do with your hips. Music. Anointed music will always break the yoke of bondage. We know the story of what happened with Saul. Prayer and intercession. Prayer changes us. It doesn't move God's hand. It changes us. Worship changes the world. When you worship, when you pray, when we pray, it changes us. When we worship, we bring worship, making Jesus Lord over everything. Prayer is not so much a weapon, but means a relationship with our God. That's what we're talking about in this. It's a relationship. Remember, deliverance is a ministry of love and intercession, and our mouths are most effective. Prayer is an offensive weapon. We pray in the Spirit. Prayer in the Spirit is not always in tongues. We get this idea that if I'm praying in the Spirit, I'm going to go off in a tongue. Praying in the Spirit is when you just sit together and you let the Holy Spirit lead that prayer meeting. Everybody must now submit to the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit says to that one, okay, you begin, you start praying, and then somebody else picks up from there. It's like going around on one topic, hearing what the Holy Spirit wants to pray through you. It's not each one praying something completely different or about a different thing. Just sit in the presence of the Lord and let the Holy Spirit begin to pray through you. And then you'll come to a place where it will be quiet, and then you'll know we've prayed enough on that subject. Now let's pray about something else. We must not grieve or quench the Holy Spirit. To grieve is when we walk in unconfessed sin. When we don't confess our sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit. To quench the Holy Spirit is to resist or reject the will of God in our lives. Disobedience. To use the weapons, we must exercise faith. Now, true faith is not a recipe to be learned or for heart. It is knowing Jesus, recognizing the one in whom one believes, and knowing him. There are spiritual principles at work, and they will work for anyone that uses them. Hence, one can do mighty work completely apart from God. True faith is in God. It comes by seeing the Lord. And the fruit will be love and humility. Counterfeit fruit will produce pride, to puff you up. To be rich or poor in the things of the world has nothing to do with spirituality or degrees of faith. Now, there's been teaching that if you've got problems in your business, or you're going through a hard time, or you're ill, well, my brother, you better have faith. It's because you don't have faith. You must have sin in your life, that's why your business is not doing well. Well, that's a lie. Because you see, God might be so interested in your character that he's taking you through a time that you will just cry out to him. So please don't judge people by the amount of money they have, by the car they drive, and by the home that they live in, and say, well, they must be pretty spiritual because look how the Lord's blessed them. I know the Lord's blessed some people who live in Houston in Johannesburg, and they don't know Jesus at all. And Houston, if you don't know, is the richest area in town, in Joburg. The true faith is having peace, whatever the circumstances the Lord has us in. Faith cannot be faked by quoting scriptures. The promises of God are not given so we can have, that we can do and have, but so that we can be, to be found in Him. Every commandment of God is a promise. God will never command us to do something that He will not empower us to do it. John 7 verse 17. So if God has said, I want a team raised up in Zanin, he's going to empower that team. Because otherwise he wouldn't have called for it to be. We do not use the weapons because of self-centeredness and selfishness. So we don't say, right, give us, meet us, bless us, help us, use us, protect us. That's not the reason why you have these weapons. Although it is scripturally correct, the focus is then on us. It's me, me, me again. Let us our focus be upon Jesus. He is more interested in winning our hearts than us winning the world for Him. He wants our hearts, and when He's got your heart, then you go out to do the work. Now you can't say, well, now that's it, I'm off that team, I'm not going out ministering because I know God hasn't got my heart. No, it's by faith. You say, right, Lord, I've given you everything, but you know the areas that you're working with. Otherwise, none of us would be in this team because God's still working with us. You're just giving what you have, and you say, Lord, keep opening. Keep opening up the things that need to be dealt with, Lord. Not more power for me, that your glory might be seen, Lord. That people would come into the kingdom and be healed and delivered and saved. Your commitment to the Lord can be measured by your prayer life. The amount of time that you spend in prayer is what your commitment to the Lord is. He will tell you, it will tell you if you really want God or if you want only the things that God can give you. God is looking for a life of prayer and not just a season. When it's all hotted up now, when we leave here, then you all go, no. The character of Christ in us, as it is formed from God's word, defeats the enemy. That's why God's word in you is able to save your soul. So the more you become like Jesus, the more the devil will just leave you alone eventually, because he cannot stand to be around Jesus. You see, it causes us to become the opposite of Satan. Eventually you've got so much love and compassion for people that you are a tremendous threat to the devil. Tremendous. Involvement in worldly affairs causes you to lose the fighting edge in your battle. Physical aspects of prayer develop diligence. You see, it actually takes physical strength to pray. You've got to really get on to pray. So the physical aspects of prayer develop diligence. You must be diligent. The spiritual aspects of prayer develop faith. Private personal prayer is a deeply intimate experience, special time of interaction between a believer and his God. God develops the character in us. So when we spend time with Him, our character's been changed. Public prayer, that's like in a group, develops God's character in the church. So if you want a church that looks like Jesus and acts like Jesus, there must be public prayer, where everybody prays together. They become more loving, more forgiving, and more caring, because suddenly they hear a person's need. They identify with the crisis that somebody's going in. The compassion pours out to them. And then it doesn't stay there, because you go home and you think, gosh, that brother must really be in trouble. And you pray him all week, and then you think, well, Lord, what can I do? And the Lord says, look, why don't you just go over and take them some cake? And so you start to care, because suddenly you realize there are needs. You forget about your funny little need that you had. You begin to reach out to others. Where are we? When a believer grasps the true faith, he does not just go to church. He becomes the church. He becomes the church because true faith is a source of power and life that no building can contain. It just comes out of you. Now we turn over the page and we look at spiritual warfare. Now, whenever we're going to do spiritual warfare, the first critical point is to say, right, the motive for doing this must be the same motive that God would have. It must be God's motive, not my motive because I'm sick and tired of that person's rubbish. I'm not going to intercede for them. It must be God's motive. is the sin of the world and what it is doing to hurt, grieve, and our God. That's why we intercede, because of what this sin is doing to our Father. That's why we pray. We must deal with our sin before we go into spiritual warfare. You can't go and do spiritual warfare when you're still playing with the sin. Satan is extremely cruel and ruthless. He's a deceiver and has skill in the clever use of a lie. And we're now going to talk about this lying spirit. And now you're going to think straight away, aha, that's when the guy exaggerates and tells a lie. No, we're talking about a lying spirit that comes to deceive you. Satan comes with a lying spirit to make believers accept condemnation and to take them back to their pre-saved or delivered state. He will say to you on Monday morning, that was all just make-believe. That which you went through, you imagined it. You didn't get set free. And you're certainly not completely free. You see, he will begin to condemn you and to lie. And oh yeah, you were performing there, and da-da-da-da-da. We receive a lie from Satan when he whispers, you'll never be free. When we accept this accusation or condemnation, he moves in speedily and tries to paralyze our mind. And I told you about the mind, how he will always come with a thought. We must cast down vain imaginings, rebuke all spiritual bondage, and pray for God's peace to fill our mind. We do not have the right to be flippant or presumptuous in our battle with the enemy. He is the most powerful of all created beings. He was formidable even to Michael, the archangel. The basis of our victory is the sacrificial death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Jesus is the sinless sacrifice, the lamb that was slain for the creation of the world, from the creation of the world. In order to redeem us, Jesus came in human form. Now Satan hates you and I with a cruel hatred. His kingdom is engaged in a relentless effort to destroy Christians and the effective fulfillment of the will of God. The church has been lulled into an attitude of passivity, of passively assuming their victory over Satan. They just say, well, we've won the victory because Jesus won it for us. It's a passive thing. Instead of aggressively applying it. We live in a society that shows the wickedness of man and the obvious power of Satan. Spiritual lukewarmness has taken over the church. Many believers today do not get involved in spiritual warfare because of fear. They hope that by ignoring the subject, they will avoid facing their enemy directly. Prayer is the means by which we aggressively claim our strength in the Lord, appropriating the power of the Holy Spirit, and putting on the whole armor of God. There is no substitute for a prayer life that brings the truth of God's Word into aggressive application. No believer who willfully walks in the sins of the flesh and the world can hope to escape Satan's hurt and bondage. Satan is not invincible, but he will bring all the harassment he can muster into our experience to make us think that for us, warfare praying and principles do not work. So the minute you start to go into spiritual warfare, the wheel falls. At home, your kids get sick. This happens at home. You get trouble at work. Finances start. It's like everything goes wrong. But you hang in there. Satan will push his way into our lives at every opportunity. So knowing our biblical or legal ground of authority is vital. Without his knowledge, he will be able to convince us that our weaknesses demonstrated by sins and failures give him right, so he will plague us with guilt, and we might even be intimidated by his power to such an extent that we may conclude that he does have rights over us and we are just not good enough, worthy enough, or just a nobody. And that has happened in this church, where there are people that God has said, I want you to pray, and they have felt exactly that and have never come forward. There are people here that know that they should be in ministry in some way or other, and they've been lied to, they've been condemned, and they're sitting there on that chair, and they're going home, and they mama, mama, mama to themselves, and they feel useless, and that they're not good enough, and Satan's going, keep going. Because why must the burden be carried by 3 or 5 or 7 when there's so many others? Why? Because Satan wants those to burn out. Then nobody will be able to do it. Sin is born and defeated in the mind. Therefore, the greatest attack will be on the mind.
The mind is the battlefield. Satan's ultimate purpose is to direct worship and service away from God toward himself. Failing this, he resorts to every conceivable device to cripple a believer's effectiveness in witness and in service for God. He does not stop until he and his cohorts have either despoiled the believer or else cut short his physical life by premature death. And we are finding that many, many people who are in the prime of their walking with God are just out. And I sometimes believe that God allows it because then other people will get up off their butt and start doing something. There are three areas or three words that describe his tactics, his wiles, his devices and his deceptions. And you can turn to 1 Samuel chapter 17, and we're going to look at the battle between David and Goliath, because this was a typical battle which we will encounter with the evil one. So all of us are going to go through this type of battle. So what was David's strategy when he was with Goliath? Now you're going to just follow with me as I give you the verses. You're going to skim through them, but you've got to listen to me while you're doing it, so you've got to really concentrate. The first one is there was a mental harassment which will cripple a person so that they lose sight of the awesome ability of God. Verse 8, 9 and 10, Goliath immobilized the Israelite army with words and by his visual appearance. He was over 7 foot tall. His armor weighed an incredible amount. People saw him, and the way he shouted at them, they were so intimidated. We can't. Who can do this? There's nobody here. We can't go to battle. The next one is verse 4 to 7. We've got to learn to take captive our thoughts so that our minds and our emotions will not be used as a tool by the enemy. The Spirit of God details Goliath's armor so that we must learn to identify what we are fighting. No shadow boxing. You must know exactly what you're coming against. We gain factual information and use common sense in the spiritual battle. The third area, verse 53, we must have confidence and boldness to challenge. You're going to challenge these things. You're not going to let them always be there and just pretend they're not there. You're going to challenge them. The Israelites tried to talk David out of fighting. David knew he was no match for Goliath, but he was willing to be used by God and was prepared to use the weapons of God that God had given him. He was available and obedient. And those two words, if you just put a big circle around that, that must be your walk with God. To make yourself available and obedient. Availability and obedience. So that you say, here I am, Lord, I will do whatever you tell me. And whatever he tells you, you do. You don't question. Now keep your place there, because we're just going to discuss that a little bit. When you go into this ministry, your whole family, all your friends start telling you, you know, you shouldn't be in this ministry. Look what it's doing to you. It's burning you out. It's tiring you. But you see, when that burns in your heart, you just cannot until God releases you. Okay? And then when things go wrong, you get those wonderful friends that come and say, don't you think it's because you're dealing with all this negative stuff and all this evil stuff? See, they're just being used as a pawn to distract you and to make you stop. Now, we look at verse 26b. How did David conquer the giants? Now, how do we conquer our giants? Because we've all got giants. How do we conquer them? David was courageous. You have to be brave. You have to be courageous. Verse 26b. He had no fear, for he saw the cheek and audacity of the Philistines. Because he says to him, for who is this uncircumcised Philistine? You see, he was courageous to stand against this huge, big giant. And David wasn't a big man. Secondly, David remembered his past victories. Verse 34. And he remembered the victories with the bear and the lion. So he remembers the covenant. You see, the blessings of the covenant. Thirdly, he had faith. And he confessed his faith. Verse 37. He took no glory for himself. God would do it. Faith statements in verse 46. Point number 4. He put on the right armor. Verse 40. He didn't go and try and put on the armor that Saul wanted him to wear. He put on the armor that was right for him. Ephesians 6:11 is the armor that we put on. He refused to trust man's armor. The staff that he carried in his hand is the word of God. The 5 stones that he picked up on the riverbed was the grace that he would work with. Why did he pick up 5 stones? Because there were 4 brothers of Goliath waiting on the other side of the mountain. And you can read about those 4 brothers in 2 Samuel 21, verse 16 to 20. The 5th point, he accepted the covenant that the battle is the Lord's, so victory was his. Verse 47, God was his shield, because Genesis 15, verse 1, we know that Abram got the word to say that the shield, God would be a shield to him. Goliath cursed David, verse 43. Genesis 12, verse 3 says that the curse was reversed, because if anybody curses us, God says he will curse him. But God did the cursing. The 6th point, he was bold. He met the giant head on. He didn't hide behind a bush. He met the giant head on in verse 50. He didn't have a sword because our weapons are not carnal. We don't have a sword. Verse 49, he took out the word from his heart, which became a two-edged sword in his mouth. Do we take the word out of our heart and attack the enemy? The two-edged sword. Out of our mouth. He then cut off Goliath's head and he destroyed the giant for good in verse 51. He didn't just wound him. He didn't just knock his legs out from underneath him. Destroyed him. Finished. We need to do that with the giant that is in our life. The 4 keys of victory. The believer's union, the person of the Holy Spirit, the armor of God, and the allness in prayer. But there's a prerequisite to spiritual warfare. A consecrated life is one where all areas have been attended to, committed, and surrendered. In other words, there's no secret sin and you're totally up to date in obedience. You put on the armor in Ephesians 4. Do you see 2.1 and it goes all the way to 2.8? Put an arrow from 2.1 and make 2.1 come under 2.8. Because you see, if you don't put away the lying and you do not let the sun go down your anger and you give place to the devil, you might as well not even put the armor on. So do all that first and then put the armor on. Basic requirements for spiritual warfare is that you must be born again. Water baptized. Baptized in the Holy Spirit. Submitted to the Lordship of Jesus. Be sober, serious and alert. Continually wear the armor. Because the armor is an expression of our trust in God. It must be in place before we enter the battle. Now let's look at that armor. I'm sure you've had many sermons on the armor of God. But truthfulness is the belt. We have to meditate on truth, practice truth, confess truth, and believe truth. God has revealed in his word the truth of Jesus Christ. Truth also speaks of integrity of character. You can't be insincere. You can't be dishonest. You can't have a guilty conscience. It will destroy the effectiveness in the war. Secondly, righteousness is our breastplate. Live in honesty, integrity, and righteousness. No self-promoting or doubt in the Christ in you. We put on the righteousness of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21, because of his imputed righteousness, our lives and personal conduct must be characterized by virtue, morality, uprightness, and wisdom, if we are to stand in the battle. Thirdly, the solid foundation of the gospel as our shoes. Always be prepared to share the gospel of peace. Our feet are shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We must keep our peace. The enemy will do everything he can to overwhelm us with fear. Even in the midst of tribulations, distresses, persecutions, famine, nakedness, peril or sword, in all these things, we conquer him. We conquer through him who loved us. Romans 8, 35 to 39. The antidote to fear is praise and worship of the living God. So when you begin to feel afraid about what you're confronting, just begin to sing. Just begin to praise God and the fear will just subside. Then we've got faith as our shield to extinguish the flaming missiles of the evil one. Arrows were dipped in pitch at this time of warfare. They took these arrows, they dipped them into pitch and set them on fire. The burning tar and the arrow tip would ensure that the flesh would continue burning deep inside even when the arrow was pulled out. That's what they did when they shot somebody. Now the enemy's arrows are the same. He shoots into you with these arrows, which are these words that people will speak. We pull them out, but the burning continues. Pain that you can't even express. You don't know why you feel the way. You feel so heavy because of what the attack from people's words. So put up the shield of faith. Guilt, condemnation, or whatever form of flaming missile Satan hurls at you, lift up the shield of faith in God. 1 John 5, verse 4 and 5. And then a protective mind as our helmet, living the consciousness of your salvation as a helmet, guarding your mind and heart. You must know that you are saved. The helmet protects your thought life. Salvation is based solely on the finished work of Christ. We cannot earn it or even keep it. John 10, verse 27 and 28. Watch your thought life. The sixth point, or the sixth weapon, is the Word of God as your sword. We must know the Word in our hearts, and the Holy Spirit must be controlling us. We are known by our fruit. One must learn to use the Word of God against the devil, like Jesus did in gaining full mastery over him in Mark 4, verse 1 to 11. You need to study God's Word. Memorize it. Hide it in your heart. It is the weapon that God has given you for the defeat of the enemy. You will not defeat the enemy by pointing to your Bible. It is the word that is hidden in your heart. And when you know that it is Christ in you that has the victory, that brings down the stronghold. You can't just wave your Bible in the air and the devil gets scared. He's not scared. He actually can quote it better than you and I. The seventh weapon is prayer that is in the Holy Spirit. Put on all this armor on your knees. Put it on your knees. It is in prayer that the battle is fought. It is either won or lost in prayer. Many types of prayer, many levels of prayer, and you can look at that. We must know in our heads and in our spirits that the enemy has already been defeated. Our authority has been restored. We are free from the kingdom of darkness. We are forgiven and accepted in Jesus. We are destined for victory. We are dead to sin and satanic power. And we are free from oppression, curses, and demonization. When we come under attack from the fiery darts, the first area is our sense of peace. So when your peace goes, you get turmoil, torment, and eventually chaos. These fiery darts are evil thoughts, passions, lusts, and temptations of various kinds. Once your peace is gone, the attack starts on the mind. Satan can control minds of Christians. Lack of peace is a call to prayer. So the minute you start to feel a lack of peace, go into your prayer closet and pray. When you have turmoil, it's going really round and round in your head, start to speak the word, recite the scripture. Victorious warfare requires action. We cannot be passive, hoping someone else will act for us. Satan goes for the heart of the man, the place where he is most vulnerable, where his conscience or sense of rightness resides. Satan's the accuser of the brethren. He's a bully, and we cannot face him alone. Peace with God is a balm of inner serenity to our emotions. We must remain God-centered throughout the attack. Never become Satan-centered. You don't focus so much on the demon that you forget that it's a holy God that we are appealing to for help, okay, in this prayer. We were created for and called to worship God, not to fight the devil. So you see, a lifestyle of worship is important. To worship God is to acknowledge His divine attributes, and it causes us to serve, to sense God's presence, and knowing that He is near gives us the assurance that He will care for us in the battle. You see? Worship from unclean lips is abomination to God. And worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. We must not just be defensive, but take the opportunity to be aggressive and to actually invade Satan's kingdom and rescue people out of the bondage, binding a strong man. We must see ourselves as invincible soldiers of Christ who can advance against the strong man. They used to sing a song in the Anglican Church, Onward Christian Soldier. I see, that was a very good hymn, that. Because, but we really need to sing that. You know, we don't. We just get caught up with all the new things. But that is truly a wonderful hymn. Invade his domain and take away from him those people and spiritual fortifications he claims. Be alert to every thought. So there are principles we follow. Be aggressive towards the enemy. Be ruthless with your own fleshly pride and selfishness. Be tolerant and loving toward one another. Be disciplined and obedient, distasteful to the flesh, and submit to discipline and dying to self, including the discipline of the tongue, if you want to overcome Satan's onslaught. The strategy is, I worship, which we are going to do tonight. We're going to worship first. I worship my Lord and my King. I put my focus onto Jesus. Satan hates it. We then wait in his presence until he quickens something in your spirit. You ask the Lord. Now, we can't do this now, otherwise we'd be here until 3 o'clock tomorrow morning, because there's so many of us. But we inquire of the Lord, shall I go to battle? Is this a battle, Lord? When? When do you want me to go to battle? In what way do you want me to go to battle? For how long do you want me to war on this, Lord? Who's the strong man, Lord? What am I coming against? What's behind you? Okay, so there's like waiting on God. Scripture says, wait on the Lord and be of good courage. Then use his word. So if you're going to be fighting something specific, get all the scriptures first on what you're going to be fighting, so that you've got God's word on that you're actually going to speak God's word into the situation, not your own soulish prayer. Warfare against the enemy, not the person. Be very careful that you just don't start attacking the person that you're praying for, because now they're the one that's done you harm. It's what's operating behind. Binding the strong man, Matthew 12, verse 29. Jesus is our intercessor. We're never praying alone. He is interceding for us. From the mercy seat in the most holy place, the life of Jesus Christ flows out to the whole world. His intercession is able to save us to the uttermost. Our prayers are as incense, the scripture says. He lives to make intercession. The Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Our responsibility in heaven is worship, taking hold of God and his life. Our responsibility on earth is intercession as the corporate Son of Man. The true church exists on earth to evangelize the world, to be a light in darkness, to preach the gospel to every creature. And with it will come the warfare. Intercession must be a lifestyle. It's an environment of the presence of God. An intercessor is a shaker, a mover, affecting this world and attaining the purposes of God because he has met with God. We must display Jesus. We must dispense Jesus. And we must sow Jesus to the world. We must stand before the living and the dead as Moses did in Numbers 16. As the mediator. Remember, the mediator is the person who acts between two contending parties to reconcile them. Galatians 3 verse 20. Moses is a type of Christ. Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. 1 Timothy 2 verse 5. A true intercessor can stand in the midst of two warring parties, swallow up the death and hell in both factions and not be contaminated by either. We stand in the gap and we make a hedge. To stand in the gap and make up a hedge is to become part of the hedge. Daniel and Solomon pleaded through the covenant. Daniel knew about warfare. He was a living symbol of surrender. He had surrendered his whole life, and so he knew how to do warfare. Therefore, a person who wants to have this kind of lifestyle must be a person of character. That's the person you are, the fruit of the Spirit in your life. A good test is, what are the thoughts that occupy you all day? The character of Christ in us defeats the enemy because it causes us to be the opposite of Satan. Concern, a concern not only for the people but for the glory and the name of God. Compassion, showing the nature of God to people. It's the catalyst that triggers the Holy Spirit's power and prayer. Consistency, don't accept defeat. Persevere to the finish. Even though you don't get answers to prayer, don't give up. Conviction, that nothing can substitute the deliverance. If this person's got to have deliverance, nothing can substitute it. So you just keep going because you've dealt with the flesh with this person, if you're the counselor. Commitment, to endure the physical demands of long hours because of the pressure of the crowd. When you get into this ministry, the crowds come, just like they did with Jesus, because they want the light. You've got